I have a bit of a dilemma because I brought with me, I think, 8 hours worth of material on Spurgeon, and there's just no way I can do it all. So what I want to do is sort of talk about a period of Spurgeon's life that is probably not what you've heard before, and that is his young life. I'd like to explore his youth up to his conversion, and that gives us some pretty good insight into why Spurgeon was who he was. He was a remarkable man. There is no one in all of history that compares to Spurgeon. He didn't have a university degree. He was primarily known for his preaching, not his scholarship. And yet he left a body of published work that represents the single most prolific output of any Christian in history. No Christian in all of history has published more words than Spurgeon did. Over the past 100 years, he has influenced millions of pastors and laymen for the good. And in fact, the recent resurgence of Calvinism is owing in part to Spurgeon's continuing influence. His books, primarily collections of sermons, but there are other books. The sermons are the bulk of it, though. These are still in print and selling more briskly than ever. He has a huge presence on the internet, although that wasn't always the case. When I first got on the internet in 1995, there were only 8 Spurgeon sermons on the entire internet. So I started doing my part to see that Spurgeon would be well represented there. And I started a website called the Spurgeon Archive that some of you have no doubt encountered. Others of you might want to look into Spurgeon.org. And you'll find not all of Spurgeon's sermons, because he preached and published 3,500 sermons. And I have about 600 to 800 of them online. I've gone through meticulously proofreading. I shouldn't say meticulously, because you're going to find some errors as you read them. But I did go through and proofread them enough to compare the original with the transcript to make sure that what I'm putting on the internet is as closely as possible what Spurgeon actually published. And I've always thought, you know, this use of the internet to publish Spurgeon would delight him. He was strangely old-fashioned and newfangled at the same time, which, by the way, is a characteristic you will discover is true of a lot of great preachers and Christian leaders. George Whitefield, for example, was considered something of a scandalous innovator in his time because he preached out in the open air and preached to large crowds. And that was an unheard-of way to communicate the gospel. And yet, Whitefield ministered at a time when deism was growing and whole churches were apostatizing, becoming liberal because of it. And Whitefield's theology actually represented a return to the orthodoxy of an earlier era. The same thing is true of Jonathan Edwards, and it was true of Spurgeon as well. At the height of Spurgeon's popularity, an article about him was published in Vanity Fair magazine, the December 1870 issue of Vanity Fair, and it had a caricature of Spurgeon that you may have seen, because it's a pretty famous rendering of Spurgeon. But the article is what interested me, and the writer of the article said Spurgeon is unique in that he extracts edification out of slang. That's the way the guy described Spurgeon's preaching. He extracts edification out of slang. And lots of people in Spurgeon's generation commented on the way he could deliver the profoundest truths in everyday language. Hang on, this clip is digging into my neck. I have to move it. I think I got it. And he was known for not having a pulpit voice, I mean, not having a different language for the pulpit. Spurgeon himself gloried in communication that would communicate to the working people of his time. And he had no patience with those preachers, which were so common in the Victorian era, who would use language from the pulpit that they knew people in the pews couldn't possibly understand. They liked to use the high-flown language because it gave the impression that they knew more than they really did. Now, that is a great reason why we still read Spurgeon, because he used such simple language. 100 years later, language has changed. English has changed greatly. But if you pick up one of Spurgeon's sermons today, for the most part, you'll find it still conveys that sort of plain language ease of understanding. Some of his phraseology and expressions, we can tell, are Victorian. They belong to a different time. And for that reason, a lot of people today think Spurgeon was kind of old-fashioned in the way he talked. He even used these and thous early in his ministry. You'll find he stopped doing that even after less than a decade. But we have to remember that in Spurgeon's time, what was notable about him, what stood out to the people who heard him, was that he made the old truths clear in modern language, in the language of the people. And he shocked a lot of people by using the common man's language from the pulpit. It's something that just wasn't done at the time. If you want an interesting comparison, just read one of Spurgeon's sermons and compare his preaching with that of his contemporary, Joseph Parker. Joseph Parker was a bit younger than Spurgeon. He was the second most popular preacher in London, and he was considered to be the stylish one. He went to the theater while Spurgeon preached against theater attendance, and Joseph Parker wanted to be thought of as sort of on the cutting edge, a modern preacher and all of that. But, and in fact, he was willing even to play footsie with the theological modernists, so some of his theology is a little bit tainted. But while Spurgeon believed the message should never change, he knew that the means by which we convey it had better stay up with the times and fit with what the people say. If you read Joseph Parker today, he actually sounds more old-fashioned because he was more of a product of his time than Spurgeon was. Spurgeon has a timelessness because of the content and the simplicity with which he preached. And for that reason, I think Spurgeon would rejoice to know that he's finding a whole new audience today via the internet. And what I want to do in this hour is to begin introducing you to Spurgeon by telling you what I can about the context of his life and times, especially in his childhood. And I'm going to try to finish early enough that we can have questions as well. First, just before we get into his childhood and all that, a word about his preaching style, and then I want to give you this brief biographical overview of his early life so that you understand what factors contributed to his greatness and what remarkable abilities he had that made him stand out head and shoulders above every other preacher of his era. Spurgeon was not an expositor. You know, I know we've been listening to Steve all week about expository preaching. I myself am committed to expository preaching. I think it's the right way to deal with the Word of God. But I have to admit, Spurgeon, as much as I love him, he really wasn't an expositor, at least not when he preached. His sermons were topical in nature. And sometimes he even took phrases and half a verse out of context to make the title of the sermon he wanted to preach on. And sometimes you'll read the text he's supposedly preaching from and try to figure out how does this fit with his sermon, and sometimes it's pretty hard to explain. The most famous one I know is a sermon he did on divine providence, which I spoke on last night. So I looked up to see what Spurgeon would say on providence, and the text he chose was from Ezekiel, where Ezekiel describes his vision of heaven and the wheels within a wheel and all the lights and flashing, and he reads that from Ezekiel and then launches into a message on divine providence. And I read that message four times, and I never did get the connection between Ezekiel's wheel and divine providence. It's a great message on providence, theologically sound, biblically accurate. It just didn't come from the text he read, unless he meant to say, well, it's a big wheel, and what goes around comes around, and that, I don't know. Also, he this sounds really odd for a Spurgeon aficionado like me to say, he's not really a good model for preachers to follow, either in his style of preaching. He could get by with it because his mind was so full of Scripture that no matter what he said, and he said most of what he said extemporaneously, it was biblical. It came out biblical. He spoke in biblical phrases. And he had a sound understanding of theology that grew as he grew. He started preaching as a young 20-year-old, or actually younger than that is when he started preaching. Came to London as a 20-year-old. And so the sermons we have The earliest sermons we have in print from Spurgeon were preached when he was about 19 or 20. And you'll see that those early sermons are very basic theological ideas. And he was studying these doctrines at the time. And he would study a doctrine thoroughly and then preach on it. And Spurgeon never changed his mind. Once he had studied a subject and settled it in his heart enough so that he could preach on it, he didn't really revamp his theology as he got older. But it became more mature, a fuller understanding of the truths that he had started young. But the reason I say I don't think he's a good model for preachers to follow is he had gifts and capabilities that enabled him to approach preaching in a way that I never would recommend a young man to do. The way he prepared his sermons was unorthodox. He would wait until Saturday night, 6 o'clock Saturday night. If he had visitors at his house, he would excuse himself or excuse them. And he would go in a room and he would meditate for a while and scribble on paper and try to think about what he should preach on. And it wasn't like the next text after last week's text. He was just looking for something that would strike him that he would preach on. And he'd write a little outline, usually on a scrap of used paper, the back of an envelope or any kind of paper. There are his notes, many of them exist even today. And different sizes of paper, different kinds of paper. He basically would take used envelopes or other pieces of used paper and scribble out a simple outline, 4, 5, 6 points, sometimes 8 points. And sometimes if he'd write an 8-point outline, you can compare that with the sermon he actually delivered. He'd usually get through maybe 5 of those points and then wrap it up. So he never said everything he planned to say, but he also didn't write down what he planned to say because he didn't have to. He had such a fertile mind that if he had an outline and knew where he was going, that's what he would preach. And so he waited till Saturday night even to begin the preparation for that, at least the formal preparation. Of course, he was reading all week. He was filling his mind with Scripture. That was his life. And so in reality, his whole life was preparation. But it wasn't the sort of organized preparation that we typically recommend to young pastors and seminarians. But Spurgeon could do this because he was uniquely gifted with a set of natural abilities that made him what he was. He had a near photographic memory. He could read something, if he ever read a book, and there was an illustration in that book or a story in that book that he wanted to recount, he didn't have to mark it. He could just tell you what page it was on, go back to it, or even quote it from memory almost verbatim. And so he carried around this vast body of knowledge and illustrations and ideas in his head that he could draw on at any time. And his mind worked in a way that almost nobody can do. He had a rich voice and the ability to articulate when he spoke. At one point, he spoke to a crowd of 20,000 people without amplification. Last night, the power went out, and I had to speak to this room without amplification. It just about killed my throat. But Spurgeon, 20,000 people, can you imagine that? And the only mechanism to send his voice out there was a soundboard hung over his head. It would just be a big flat surface to reflect his voice out to the audience. And on the occasion he spoke to 20,000 people, it was a fast day that had been called by the Queen in response to a catastrophe that had happened in India when it was a rebellion of Indian nationals who killed some men from the British Army. And in this rebellion, the rebellion actually occurred, I think, because, as I understand it, it had to do with some cruelty or brutality that had been instigated, actually, by the British Army. And so the response of England at the time was, we need to repent and fast. And so the Queen called a day of repentance. It's the kind of thing nobody would ever think to do today, but it was brilliant. And they gathered a solemn assembly in London at the Crystal Palace, which was this massive greenhouse-type structure in a garden in the same part of London where Spurgeon's home was. And they asked Spurgeon to address, to actually bring the sermon for this day of fasting. And he did. It's in print. In fact, I have it on my website if you want to look it up. It's a great message. It's one of the classic Spurgeon messages. But there were 20,000 people that showed up to that. And people who were on the outer periphery of the crowd said you could hear every syllable and every consonant of Spurgeon's message. Every bit of it was crystal clear. So I think he must have had a massive voice. I would love to have heard it. Sadly, nobody ever taped Spurgeon. The technology existed, but nobody ever thought to actually record his voice for us. So we don't actually have a record of it. There is a recording of one of his sons. And if you look it up online, you can find a short MP3 that has the voice of one of Spurgeon's sons. And along with it, it says, people said his son sounded exactly like Spurgeon. But I don't think that could possibly be true, because the voice on the recording just isn't powerful and rich enough, and it doesn't fit the descriptions I've read of what Spurgeon's voice sounded like. But he had a remarkable instrument. And he had a natural sense of what gestures and vocal inflections were appropriate. He had a great facility with the English language. He'd been reading since he was about 3 and a half. He had the ability to turn the right phrase or choose just the right word. He had literary skills developed from early childhood. When he was a 9-year-old boy, one of his hobbies was publishing a magazine. He had a keen mind and the ability to think precisely about theology, and he was very sober-minded, even as a child. You'll see that as we go. If Spurgeon had a fault as a young man, it was probably that he was too serious. And he had a lifelong habit as a voracious reader. And since he had that photographic memory, everything he ever read stuck with him. So let's look at his background and his early life and see what made Spurgeon who he was. The ancient line of descent in the Spurgeon family isn't really clear. It seems to be a Dutch name. So Spurgeon himself believed that his ancestors had come over from Holland. And there are records of people named Spurgeon going back 12 generations before Charles Spurgeon was born. Few of his ancestors were notable. It wasn't a family that produced any famous people before Spurgeon. One of the most interesting, though, was a man who lived in the early 17th century, Job Spurgeon. And he seems to be a direct ancestor of Charles Spurgeon. I have a genealogical chart of the Spurgeon family that lists Job Spurgeon as one of Spurgeon's great uncles. It says he was his great-grandfather's great-grandfather, or his great-grandfather's great-grandfather's brother. So it's not really clear where he fits in the family tree. But anyway, in that era, in the 17th century, the Reformation in England was beginning to draw to a close. England was never thoroughly reformed. You see that in the Anglican Church even today. And the Church of England had outlawed, in order to stop the process of Reformation, the Church of England had outlawed religious meetings that were led by ministers who would not subscribe to the Book of Common Prayer, the official Anglican, handbook. And there was a law, in fact, passed in 1667. This is really what pushed many of the Puritans out of England and over to America, a law called the Act of Uniformity that ejected hundreds of ministers from their pulpits because they dissented from the teachings of the Church of England, or they didn't want to wear the vestments. They didn't like all the high church accoutrements that went with Anglican worship. And so many of the Puritans were expelled from the Anglican churches, and it was for that reason, really, that the heart of evangelicalism in England has always been outside the state church, among the nonconformists. There always have been, and even are today, evangelicals in the Anglican church, but they're a small minority. And most evangelicals in England are outside the Anglican church. Job Spurgeon was one of these, and he was imprisoned for attending a nonconformist religious meeting. And all that we know about him is that he spent 15 weeks in prison during the cold of winter because he refused to pay the fine as a matter of conscience. He could have easily paid a small fine and been released, but he refused to do that. And the prison record, it was a town, I believe, called Chelmsford. And the prison record of at the jail there records that he spent most of his time in prison huddled in a chair because he was simply too weak to lie down. And in a sermon at near the end of his life, Charles Spurgeon said this. He thought of this great uncle or great grandfather, whichever, and he said, "Personally, when my bones have been tortured with rheumatism, I've remembered Job Spurgeon, one of my own stock, who in Chelmsford jail was allowed a chair because he could not lie down by reason of rheumatic pain. That Quaker's broad brim overshadows my brow. Perhaps I inherited his rheumatism, but that I do not regret if I also have his stubborn faith, which will not let me yield a syllable of the truth of God." There was one other sort of brush with fame in the Spurgeon family history found in the parish register of a town called Burnham Thorpe in East England. There on March 13th in 1769, a woman named Elizabeth Spurgeon recorded a marriage certificate, and one of the witnesses was a 10-year-old boy who signed his name on the record, Horace Nelson. And over that is his father's handwriting, scratches out the word Horace and corrects it to Horatio. And that 10-year-old boy, of course, grew up to be Admiral Horatio Nelson, one of the most famous men in British military history. If you've ever been to London, you've no doubt seen Nelson's Column. It's that large monument that stands in Trafalgar Square. So that was in 1769. Just 65 years after that, on June 19th, 1834, the most famous member of the Spurgeon clan, Charles, was born in a little town called Kelvedon in Essex. It's east of London and slightly north. And in fact, the birthplace of Spurgeon is a little cottage that's still standing today. It's actually part of a row of row houses in Kelvedon. I've been there. And it's in the same place and pretty much looks the same as it did when Spurgeon was born. Here's a little-known fact of history to sort of help you put this in a timeline in your mind. Spurgeon was born exactly 10 days after William Carey had died in India. His mother's maiden name was Eliza Jarvis. She was only 19 years old when Charles was born. And Spurgeon's father, John Spurgeon, was a 24-year-old part-time pastor. At the time of Spurgeon's birth, his father was engaged in he was a bivocational pastor, so he was engaged in some kind of business during the week, and on Sundays then, he pastored an independent congregation in a little town called Tollesbury, right on the coast of East England. And he became a full-time pastor later, actually outlived his famous son by 10 years, so Spurgeon's father died in 1902, 10 years after Spurgeon died. His mother died in 1888, just 4 years before Spurgeon's death. But the most important influence in Charles Spurgeon's young life was that of his grandfather, James Spurgeon. James Spurgeon was pastor of the church at Stambourne. It was probably 30, 40 miles away from where his parents lived. And for reasons we don't know, and history doesn't record, Charles Spurgeon was sent to live with his grandparents when he was only 18 months old. And he remained there until he was 6 years old. So he's actually raised to age six by his grandparents and an old maid aunt who lived with them. Some have tried to explain this, speculating that maybe there was some kind of trouble in the Spurgeon home, in the marriage or whatever. There's just absolutely no evidence to support that idea. But what did occur when Spurgeon was 18 months old was that his mother gave birth to the second of 17 children. 17 times she was with child, and 9 of them died in infancy. That's the way things worked in those days. And so he was the eldest, Charles Spurgeon, eldest in his family. When the second child in the family was born, a daughter, it's likely that either the mother or the baby suffered some kind of illness or complication. And so Charles, who had gone to live with his grandparents during the time his mother was going to give birth, simply stayed there in his grandparents' home and His stay there was extended by probably some medical necessity. That was another factor about Victorian times. People didn't record their medical problems. So we just don't have any record of what actually happened. But this arrangement where Charles was living with his grandfather and growing up in his grandfather's home was probably the best thing that ever happened to prepare Spurgeon to be a pastor, because his grandfather was a stable and steady pastor and a great preacher and a man of God. He loved having his eldest grandson so much that he often took Charles, when he was a toddler, on his pastoral visits. And in the providence of God, it was those years of bonding with his grandfather and visiting people on pastoral visits with his grandfather that really set the course of Charles Spurgeon's life. Got him thinking about spiritual things, prepared him with the knowledge that only someone who had grown up in a pastor's home could clearly understand. And Charles Spurgeon especially was a precocious child who began reading very early, at age 3 1/2 or so. And he loved his grandfather's Puritan library. His grandfather had a nice collection of those massive sort of leather-bound Puritan works. And Spurgeon said, at first it was the leather covers that interested him the most, because those were ornate with gold accents and stuff like that. But he said, soon, by the time he was 5, he found that the books themselves were a gold mine of wisdom and interest. And it was from his grandfather's library that he obtained his very first copy of Pilgrim's Progress, and that book became his lifelong favorite. Before the age of 10, he was reading and comprehending some of the richest theological works that had ever been written. If you've ever tried to read some of the Puritans, and take one of the most famous ones, John Owen, just choose anything by John Owen. You'll find it's difficult and a little bit tedious, and Owen is the kind of writer who keeps arguing his point 20 pages after he made the point. But Spurgeon found that kind of thing fascinating. And he read, and he read, and he read, and he filled his mind with this. And so his father and his grandfather, both being pastors, Spurgeon himself grew up kind of talking and thinking like a pastor. In fact, his grandfather, this is my wife's favorite tale about Spurgeon. His grandfather used to tell this story about a time when Spurgeon was 6 years old, and he overheard his grandfather talking about a wayward church member, a man named Mr. Rhodes, who used to hang out at the pub drinking beer and smoking a pipe and just wasting time. And he was a bad testimony in the town. And little Charles said he heard his grandfather talking about the grief he had over the fact that this man was in his church and he wasn't living a sound Christian life. And little Charles said, "You don't worry about Mr. Rhodes," he said. "I'll kill him." And of course, his grandfather sort of shushed him and put that off as childish talk. But a couple of days later, Charles comes home, comes in, and he boasts that he had killed old Rhodes. And so his grandfather said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Don't you worry," he says, "he'll never bother you again." And the grandfather said, What are you talking about?" And all he would say is, "I've been about the Lord's work. That's all." And so soon Mr. Rhodes actually showed up, knocks on the door at the pastor's house, and explained that Charles had come into the pub, he'd walked in the door, gone straight up to Mr. Rhodes, pointed his six-year-old finger in the man's face and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah, sitting here with the ungodly?" he says. "You're a member of the church, and you're breaking your pastor's heart." And Rhodes said, his first response was to get angry, but then he thought about it, and he was coming to the man's house to apologize to the pastor, and that incident turned that man's life around. Spurgeon seemed precocious in a lot of ways. Before he was out of his teens, before he was converted, he wrote a 295-page book, a critique of Roman Catholicism, called Antichrist and Her Brood, And the subtitle was Popery Unmasked. That was before his conversion. And I'll get to that in a moment. A lot of people have the idea that Spurgeon, if you've never really read much about him and you've only heard the anecdotes, you might have the idea that a lot of people have, that here was an out-and-out pagan who was suddenly converted to Christ when he walked into a church to avoid a snowstorm. That's really not the case. But I hope you can see there were Christian influences surrounding him from the very beginning and shaping his thinking and his life literally from the time of his infancy. Spurgeon loved those years with his grandfather. That was, I think, maybe the favorite time of his life. And in fact, the last book Spurgeon ever wrote before he died was a book that recounted those years with his grandfather. You'll find it because it's, I think, recently been reprinted. It's called Memories of Stambourne, Stambourne being the town where his grandfather was a pastor. James Spurgeon, the grandfather, was a godly man who preached from the same pulpit in Stambourne for 54 years. He was a gifted preacher. He was known for his evangelistic emphasis. And Spurgeon and his grandfather both had a really keen sense of humor. One thing you'll find if you read much Spurgeon is he could be funny. He was often funny. He got that from his grandfather. Once when somebody asked the grandfather, James Spurgeon, how much he weighed, he said, "Well, that depends on how you take me." He said, "If I'm weighed in the balances, I'm sure I'll be found wanting." That's a reference to Scripture, of course. He said, "But in the pulpit, they tell me I'm heavy enough." But the person actually who had maybe the most influence on Spurgeon, the one who raised him and taught him to read and sort of held his hand and helped him along through all of that, was his eldest, was his aunt, the old maid aunt, Aunt Anne. She was the only one of Spurgeon's father's siblings who remained unmarried all of her life, and Spurgeon kept a relationship with her till the end of her life, supported her even in her old age. And when it came time for Spurgeon to leave his grandfather's home and go back to live with his parents, it was a painful parting for both of them. You can imagine, as a child, if all you've ever known is your grandparents' home, now you're being taken from there to go live with your parents who you've never really lived with. It was a sad time. And James Spurgeon comforted Charles by telling him, "Just look up at the moon when you get home with your parents, and just remember that's the same moon I'm looking at from Stambourne." And Spurgeon said after that, for the rest of his life, he never looked at the moon without thinking of his grandfather. He continued to spend holidays then at his grandparents' house. He'd go there for the major holidays. And his grandparents remained a constant influence on him. Once his grandmother offered him a penny for every Isaac Watts hymn he could memorize. And he had to recite it perfectly to get the penny. And what she evidently didn't realize when she made that promise was that Spurgeon did have a photographic memory. And he began saying so many of Watts's hymns that she reduced the reward to half a penny. And she still complained that he's reducing her to poverty. And so the grandfather stepped in at that point and concocted a new scheme. He said since there was a huge rat problem in those days, he offered Charles a shilling a dozen for all the rats he could kill. And so Spurgeon said he gave up hymn learning for rat killing because the pay was better. But what's amazing is if you read Spurgeon's sermons, you will see those hymns stuck with him for all his life. He later spoke about the value of learning all those hymns because he was able to use them in his sermons. And if you read his sermons, one thing you'll notice is that on average, he quotes two or three hymns per sermon. He'll just break into a quotation from a hymn. And most of those were verses that had been embedded in his mind as a young boy because of the influence of his grandmother. Kind of a reminder to us to catechize our children, teach them spiritual things. It's not a bad thing for kids to learn things by rote, because those will come back to them in their adulthood with understanding, and it'll be a valuable thing to have embedded in their minds. By the time Spurgeon returned to his parents' home at age 6, he already now had three younger siblings, two sisters and a brother, And he came back with this deep sense of responsibility for them. He felt deeply the necessity for him to be an influence to them for good. Again, always very serious-minded. And that perspective, which I think must have been the legacy of his grandfather's influence, made him always seem mature beyond his years. And that was a persistent trait of Spurgeon. As a young boy, even before he was a teenager, his hobbies were things like writing poetry, and I mentioned editing a magazine. He was already developing the literary skills that would make him legendary. And you can look at Spurgeon at any stage in his development, and what you will see is someone wise beyond his years, with an exceptionally mature outlook on life. And even Spurgeon was aware of this. He made reference to it. When he was 40 years old, he gave a lecture to students, and the title of the lecture was Young Men. And he said in that lecture, even though he was only 40, that he considered himself already an old man. And he said this, quote, "I might have been a young man at 12, but by the time I was 16, I was a sober, respectable Baptist parson sitting in the chair and ruling and governing the church. At that period of my life, when I ought perhaps to have been in the playground, developing my legs and muscles, which no doubt would have kept me from the gout now, instead I spent my time at books, studying hard, working hard, sticking to it." And it was age 6, when he returned to his parents' home, that Spurgeon entered school for the first time. Up to that point, everything he had learned from his grandfather and his aunt and his grandmother at their instruction. But now he starts school at age 6. He's a gifted student and excelled always, except for one brief span. The teacher was actually shocked when Spurgeon suddenly began to do badly in his studies, until it occurred to the teacher that the way he organized the room was the top student got the special seat, but the special seat was away from the fire and next to a drafty door. And so he reorganized the way students were seated and moved the top seat closer to the fire, and Spurgeon's academic performance rebounded, he said. When he was about 14, Spurgeon and his brother James went to a school in a town called Maidstone. All of this is in Essex, east of London, where his uncle was one of the teachers at this school. And it was there as a very young teenager with one of the school staff in a conversation that Charles was first exposed to the Baptist views on baptism. Spurgeon's grandfather was a Congregationalist, and so he had grown up in the home of a pastor who practiced infant baptism, and was a Congregationalist. That was all Charles had ever known. The idea of Baptist doctrine and Baptist church polity was all very new to him. But he began to be exposed to this as a student in, of all places, an Anglican school, an unlikely place to embrace Baptist beliefs. But Spurgeon, at that time, as a young boy, as a young teenager, studied the issue from Scripture, and he said he found the Baptist position unassailable, and he made up his mind that if he ever experienced conversion, he would be baptized. So let me set the scene for his conversion to Christ. When Spurgeon was about 10 or 11 years old, he began to be deeply convicted by the realization that he had no saving knowledge of Christ. He set out on a quest for salvation that lasted about 5 years, and it was an agonizing time of life for him because he was under conviction that whole time, and these were issues he viewed with far more seriousness than other boys his age, so that the knowledge that he himself was not a true Christian was something that weighed on him like a great burden that he continually carried around. He could feel the weight of his sin. He was ashamed of the fact that he knew he wasn't converted. And one of his biographers, W.Y. Fullerton, who was a close friend of Spurgeon's as well, wrote this about those years of searching for salvation, miserable years for Spurgeon. Fullerton says this, "Into those years was crowded a world of experience which enabled him in his subsequent ministry to probe the secrets of many hearts. He learned more of the things that matter in those years than most men learn in a lifetime. That someone so young, so sheltered, trained from his infancy in the ways of God, could have felt so much and had such exercises of the soul and felt so much guilt, that may seem impossible. His own account of his darkness and despair may appear even exaggerated, but, Fullerton says, those who are versed in the ways of God will understand. Here's what Spurgeon himself said about those days of conviction. He wrote, "When I was in the hand of the Holy Spirit under conviction of sin, I had a clear and sharp sense of the justice of God. Sin, whatever it might be to other people, became to me an intolerable burden. It was not so much that I feared hell as that I feared sin. And all the while I had upon my mind a deep concern for the honor of God's name and the integrity of his moral government." Spurgeon says, "I had heard of the plan of salvation by the sacrifice of Jesus from my youth up, but I didn't know any more about it in my innermost soul than if I had been born and bred a primitive tribesman. The light was there, but I was blind. It was of necessity that the Lord himself should make the matter plain to me." Now, listen to the poetic way Spurgeon describes the sense of guilt he felt. He said, this is from a different writing. He says this, "There was a day as I took my walks abroad when I came upon a spot forever engraven upon my memory, for there I saw this friend, my best friend, my only friend, murdered. I stooped down, sadly, frightened, and looked at him, and I saw that his hands had been pierced with rough iron nails, and his feet had been rent in the same way. There was misery in his dead countenance, so terrible that I scarcely dared to look upon it. His body was emaciated with hunger, his back was red with bloody scourges, his brow had a circle of wounds about it. Clearly could one see that these had been pierced by thorns. I shuddered, for I had known this friend full well. He never had a fault. He was the purest of the pure. He was the holiest of the holy. Who could have injured him? For he never injured any man. All his life he went about doing good. He had healed the sick. He had fed the hungry. He had raised the dead. For which of these works did they kill him? He'd never breathed out anything else but love, and as I looked into the poor, sorrowful face, so full of agony and yet so full of love, I wondered who could have been a wretch so vile as to pierce hands like his. I said within myself, where can these traitors live? Who are these that could have smitten such a one as this? Had they murdered an oppressor, we might have forgiven them. Had they slain one who had indulged in vice or villainy, it might have been his desert. It might have been a murderer and a rebel or someone who had committed sedition. We would have said, bury his corpse. Justice has at last given him his due. But when you were slain, my best, my only beloved, where lodged the traitors? Let me seize them, and they shall be put to death. If there be torments that I can devise, surely they shall endure them all." Spurgeon says, "Oh, what jealousy, what revenge I felt. If I might but find these murderers, what I would not do with them. And as I looked upon that corpse, I heard a footstep, and I wondered where it was. I listened, and I clearly perceived that the murderer was close at hand. It was dark, and I groped about to find him, and I found that somehow or another, wherever I put out my hand, I could not meet with him, for he was nearer to me than my hand would go, and at last I put my hand upon my own breast. I have thee now, I said, for lo, he was in my own heart. The murderer was hiding within my own bosom, dwelling in the recesses of my inmost soul." And Spurgeon says, "Then I wept indeed that I, in the very presence of my murdered master, should be harboring the murderer, and I felt myself most guilty while I bowed over his corpse." Spurgeon is describing thoughts he had as a young teenager, as a 10, 11-year-old. So it's really amazing, isn't it? Now, I haven't said a lot about Spurgeon's parents, but I should mention his mother was the one responsible for first awakening him to the claims of Christ on his life. Her prayers and her exhortations made an indelible impact on him as a boy. He talked about it a lot. Spurgeon's father played, I think, a lesser role in his children's spiritual instruction. In fact, John Spurgeon himself admitted that his wife more than he, was responsible for the children's spiritual instruction. He used to recount an incident that happened when he was on his way to a preaching engagement, Spurgeon's father, and he became convicted about the fact that he was caring for the spiritual welfare of other people and neglecting his own family, so he went back home. And when he got home, he heard Mrs. Spurgeon inside praying for his children's conversion, and John Spurgeon said he decided that the children's spiritual welfare was in good hands, so he went back to his preaching engagement and wasn't troubled about it again. That sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? But I don't think we should get the idea that John Spurgeon was an inattentive or compassionless father. It's true that Spurgeon had a closer relationship with his grandfather, but he doesn't seem to have ever shown any kind of contempt or animosity or even apathy towards his father. The father was involved in the children's life. In fact, Fullerton, the biographer, tells this story. I'll quote. Fullerton says, "When the boy returned home from his grandfather's house, he greatly scandalized the congregation on Sunday by singing the last line of each verse twice. His father took him to task, but he said his grandfather did it and he would do it too." So that was the style in Spurgeon's grandfather's church. When you get to the last stanza of the hymn, instead of singing an amen or whatever, they sang the last line twice. And so his father told him, and you can imagine the effect of a little six-year-old boy in the midst of the church. After the hymn is over, he sings the last line one more time. And apparently, he was determined to do this because that's what they did at his grandfather's church. So Fullerton says, his father told him if he did it again, he'd give him a whipping that he would remember as long as he lived. Sunday came, and again the boy sang the last lines twice. It must have been amusing, Fullerton says, because Spurgeon had no singing voice. And after the service, his father asked him if he remembered what he said, and the boy remembered. So father and son then walked into the woods, passing a wheat field on the way, the father trying to win his son to repentance. And there they kneeled and prayed together, and both were greatly moved. Then turning back to the wheat field, the father plucked a stalk of wheat and told Charles to hold out his hand, and he struck him with the wheat, which of course would cause no pain at all. And he said, "I told you I'd give you a whipping you'd never forget. You'll never forget that." And Fullerton says, "The gentle sternness of the punishment broke him down and won him over, and he never forgot it." Now, every Sunday evening then, Mrs. Spurgeon would gather her children around the table, read a verse of Scripture to them or a passage of Scripture, and she would explain the passage to them verse by verse. And Spurgeon said, then she would pray, and she used to pray like this. These are Spurgeon's words, recollecting what his mother prayed. Quote, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear swift witness against them at the day of judgment, if they do not lay hold of Christ." And Spurgeon said, the thought of his mother bearing witness against him pierced his conscience. That was what first began to cause him to feel the weight of his sin. And this happened by the time he was 10 or 11. He's beginning to grapple with his deep sense of guilt. And he said, the thing that burdened him so much was this clear understanding that he was guilty before God for everything that he had done wrong. He seems not to have suffered that common failure of humanity. Most of us compare ourselves to others so that we look good by comparison. But even as a child, Spurgeon knew better than to do that. And he wrote this, quote, "I could not believe that it was possible that my sins could be forgiven. I don't know why, but I seem to be the odd person in the world. When the catalog was made out, it appeared to me that for some reason I must have been left out. If God had saved me and not the world, I should have wondered indeed. But if he had saved all the world except me, that would have seemed to me to be right. And now," he says, "being saved by grace, I cannot help saying, I am indeed a brand plucked out of the fire." And that's how Spurgeon saw himself, as a horrible sinner plucked out of the fire. He spoke that way all the time, and that explains why Spurgeon, despite his upbringing in a pastor's home, despite the fact that he never seems to ever have succumbed to any kind of gross or soul-destroying sin, life-destroying sin, nevertheless, he retained really till the end of his life, this very keen sense that he was nothing but the chief of sinners. And even though he was converted at a fairly young age, Spurgeon described himself, and these again are his words, quote, "I was one of those who were kept by God a long time before we were found by him." Because in his mind, those years of bearing the burden of his guilt seemed like an eternity, and he retained the fresh sense of that guilt all the way to the end of his life. So he felt a close kinship with people who were converted to Christ after they had spent a long time in the depths of sin. He wrote this, quote, "John Bunyan could not have written as he did if he had not been dragged about by the devil for many years." He said, "I love that picture of dear old Christian from Pilgrim's Progress. He said, I know when I first read the Pilgrim's Progress and saw in the book the woodcut of Christian carrying the burden on his back, I felt so interested in the poor fellow that I thought I should jump with joy when, after he had carried that heavy load for so long, at last he got rid of it." Spurgeon says, "That's how I felt when the burden of guilt which I had borne so long was forever rolled away from my shoulders and my heart." I'm going to skip some of my own material here. Fullerton, his biographer, says, "Nobody who was close to Spurgeon at the time really knew what sort of turmoil he was going through. Spurgeon kept it hidden." And Fullerton points out, if there were... Well, I'll read it to you. He says, "He lived two lives, one keen, natural, bookish, observant, the other absorbed, fearful, doubting, insurgent. If he had spoken of his trouble, there were those close to him who could perhaps have helped him out of it, but he battled alone, hiding his thoughts from everyone, except for one time when he spoke to his grandfather about his fear of being a lost soul, and he was somewhat comforted for a while. But Spurgeon refused to believe because others believed. He needed an assurance of his own, and he wouldn't rest until he knew." Spurgeon wrote this about those dark days. He says, "While under concern of soul, I resolved that I would attend all the places of worship in the town where I lived, in order that I might find out the way of salvation. I was willing to do anything, be anything, if God would only forgive my sin. And so I set off, determined to go around to all the chapels, and I did go to every place of worship, but for a long time I went in vain." He says, "I don't blame the ministers. One man preached divine sovereignty. I could hear him with pleasure, but what was that sublime truth to a poor sinner who wished to know what he must do to be saved? There was another admirable man who always preached about the law, but what was the use of plowing up ground that needed to be sown? Another was a practical preacher. I heard him, but it was very much like a commanding officer teaching the maneuvers of war to a set of men without feet. What could I do? All his exhortations were lost on me. I knew it was said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved,' but I didn't know what it was to believe on Christ. These good men all preached truths suited to many people in their congregations who were spiritually minded. But what I wanted to know was, how can I get my sins forgiven? And they never told me that." He said, "I desired to hear how a poor sinner, under a sense of guilt, might find peace with God. And I went, I heard a sermon, 'Be not deceived, God is not mocked,' which cut me up even worse, but didn't bring me into rest. I went again another day. The text was something about the glories of the righteous, but nothing for poor me. I was like a dog under the table, not allowed to eat of the children's food. I went time after time, and I can honestly say that I do not know that I ever went without a prayer to God, and I am sure there was not a more attentive hearer than myself in all the place, for I panted and longed to understand how I might be saved." This is the reason, by the way, that Spurgeon, you'll find in every, as far as I know, every single sermon he ever preached, he worked the gospel in one way or another. His conversion came through the most unlikely circumstances. One Sunday morning, while Spurgeon was in this phase of sampling various churches, a terrible snowstorm hit the town where he lived, Colchester. And we know the date with absolute precision because it was a massive snowstorm, and the records are still there. January 6th, 1850, the first Sunday of 1850. And the snowstorm began to grow worse just as Spurgeon began to make his way to the church he planned to go that Sunday. He himself records what happened. I'm quoting from him. "I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard about the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I didn't care how much they made my head ache." He says, the minister didn't come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. And so, after an uncomfortable time of everybody waiting, at last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went into the pulpit to preach. Spurgeon says, "Now, it's a good thing that preachers should be instructed, taught, learned men. But this man was really stupid," Spurgeon says. That's his word, not mine. "He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. And the text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.'" Spurgeon says he didn't even pronounce the words right. But that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began this way. "My dear friends, it's a very simple text indeed. It says, 'Look.' Now, looking don't take a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just, 'Look.' Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, 'Look unto me.' 'Aye,' he said, in broad Essex, 'many of you are looking to yourself, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, "Look unto me."' Some of you say, 'Well, we must wait for the Spirit's working.' You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, 'Look unto me.'" And Spurgeon says, "Then the good man followed up his text in this way. 'Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me.'" And Spurgeon says, when he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. And Spurgeon says, then he looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And so just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did. But I hadn't been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. Spurgeon says, but it was a good blow and it struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then he says, lifting up his hands, he began to shout, as only a primitive Methodist could do, 'Young man, look to Jesus. Look, 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 look. You have nothing to do but to look and to live.' And Spurgeon says, I instantly saw the way of salvation." He says, "I don't know what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. It was like when the brazen serpent was lifted up. The people only looked and they were healed. And so it was with me." Spurgeon says, "I've been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, 'Look,' I looked until I almost could have looked my eyes away. And then and there the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone. Oh, that someone had told me this before. Trust Christ and you'll be saved." Spurgeon said, the burden was immediately lifted and he was filled with a joy such as he had never known. He wrote, "I thought I could dance all the way home. I could understand what John Bunyan meant when he declared that he wanted to tell the crows on the plowed land all about his conversion. He was too full to hold. He must tell somebody." That Primitive Methodist Church, by the way, still stands there in Colchester today. I've been there. About 5 years after Spurgeon died, they erected a marble plaque on the wall next to the spot where Spurgeon sat that morning. Here's a bit from his written testimony that I want to read because it sums up the gospel so well. He says, "I have always considered with Luther and Calvin that the sum and the substance of the gospel lies in that word substitution. Christ standing in the stead of man. If I understand the gospel, it's this. I deserve to be lost forever. The only reason why I should not be damned is that Christ was punished in my stead, and there's no need to execute a sentence twice for sin. On the other hand, I know I cannot enter heaven unless I have perfect righteousness, and I'm absolutely certain I shall never have perfect righteousness of my own because I sin every day. But then Christ had perfect righteousness, and he said, 'There, poor sinner, take my garment and put it on. You shall stand before God as if you were Christ, and I will stand before God as if I had been the sinner. I'll suffer in the sinner's stead. You shall be rewarded for works which you did not do, but which I did for you.'" And Spurgeon said, "So every day I come to Christ as a sinner, the same way I came at the first." "You're no saint," says the devil. Spurgeon says, "Well, I'm not. I'm a sinner. And Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. So sink or swim, I go to him. Other hope I have none. By looking to him, I received all the faith which inspired me with confidence in his grace. And the word that first drew my soul, 'Look unto me,' still rings its clarion note in my ears. There I once found conversion, and there I shall ever find refreshing and renewal." Just a brief summary, and then I'll quit. Spurgeon began preaching really soon after his conversion. As I said, he was converted on January 6th, 1850. Exactly 5 years and one day later, he preached his first sermon as the pastor of the congregation he would shepherd until the day he died. He'd never attended any university or seminary. He seems to have sprung full grown into maturity as a preacher and a theologian. He actually preached his first sermons in the area around Colchester, in various venues there and churches there. He briefly pastored a church in a town nearby before he was called to London. The truth is, there were many circumstances arranged by divine providence that made Spurgeon what he was. There was his father's and his grandfather's influence, of course. There were all those Puritan books that he had read as a child. Spurgeon had an incredible near photographic memory, and he could read a book once and remember years later where to find what he'd read. Several years ago, when the Spurgeon's library, of course, was sold after he died to William Jewell College in Kansas City, Missouri, in the U.S. And it's now been sold to another seminary in the Kansas City area, and they've just unwrapped it again and put it on display. You can go there and see it. I visited there several years ago, and they opened the library for me and gave me permission to just browse around in Spurgeon's books to my heart's content. And I was hoping to find places where Spurgeon had marked his books while he read. I do that. I put notes in the margin, and I mark things that particularly strike me. And I wanted to see what he thought while he was reading these books. And to my surprise, marginal notations in Spurgeon's books are extremely rare. He rarely marked his books because he didn't have to. He remembered everything he read. So he didn't need to mark his books the way I do. But anyway, he began preaching right after his conversion. Within 5 years, he was pastoring the largest congregation in London. And he stayed there for nearly 50 years until he died in 1992. And as I said, I have 8 more hours worth of material. But what? Oh, did I say 1992? Yeah. I do that all the time. I'm living in the wrong century. So anyway, at that point, I'll stop and take any questions you have. And it doesn't have to be limited to this part of Spurgeon's life. Anything you have questions about Spurgeon, I'll try to answer. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, Spurgeon, let me repeat the question so that it's on the recording. It's true that all Christians have clay feet. What do we know about, you know, Spurgeon's failings, Spurgeon's weaknesses? I would say the biggest weakness that has ever been recorded about him is the fact that he was chronically prone to depression. He struggled with depression all his life, and it actually became worse the older he got, because he had gout, and which is a kind of arthritis caused by too much uric acid in the blood, and it's just a painful thing. And so when he got into a state of depression, it was very hard for him to get out. And yet, there were a few key times in his life where we know he was depressed. For example, early in his ministry, when he was still a very controversial figure in London, a lot of people thought he was too young. Many people thought, because of the crowds he drew, that he was just a showman and too proud, and all kinds of accusations and cartoons were published in the newspapers about him. And in the midst of all that controversy, his congregation grew so much, they had to move out of the church where the congregation had always met, and they met in one of the largest venues in London, a place called the Music Hall in Surrey Gardens. And some evil people waited till, I think, the opening prayer. All the people were gathered for the service and started shouting, "Fire! Fire! The galleries are collapsing!" And it started a panic. And in the ensuing confusion, some people were trampled and killed. And the newspapers, in their instant reaction to that, actually blamed Spurgeon. And Spurgeon spent weeks in a state of depression, actually went home, went to sleep, and said he didn't wake up for several days. And that was the beginning of his severe depression, actually. And then he had bouts of depression multiple times after that. There is a whole page, it's not an extended section, but a whole page in that book by Tom Nettles that deals with Spurgeon and his struggles with depression. And I'm not suggesting that I see that as a sinful failure on Spurgeon's part. I think in the providence of God, and Spurgeon thought this as well, the Lord used that to deepen the passion of his preaching and to enable him to reach people who were suffering in ways that, you know, he could understand because of his own suffering. I don't know of any, it's pretty hard to criticize Spurgeon for anything. He was generous to a fault. He supported several widows. He was criticized during his lifetime for the amount of money he made through the sale of his sermons. But if you examine his lifestyle and what he did, the only thing he spent money on that you could consider as an extravagance were his books. He had a massive library and a good-sized home to keep it in. But at the same time, he was supporting not only his old maid aunt, but a host of widows from the church. He started an orphanage and a college, and so he was an extremely generous man. The one scandal, I think, that probably embarrassed him was an uproar over the fact that he smoked cigars. Which wasn't, you know, known to be unhealthy in the same sense that it is today. And so it wasn't universally deemed a sin, but he had invited an American evangelist over to preach, and this man preached on mortifying sin, I think, or something like that, and used as an illustration the fact that he'd given up smoking cigars. And of course, everybody in the congregation knew that Spurgeon smoked cigars, and so they're all waiting to see what he would say. And when the evangelist finished, Spurgeon got up and he thanked the man for his message and highlighted a couple of really good things in it. And he said, "But I have to disagree on the question of whether smoking is a sin. If I thought smoking was a sin, I wouldn't do it." And he said, "In fact, I'm going to go home tonight and smoke my best cigar to the glory of God." And the newspapers picked that up and printed it. And you know, there's a big scandal about that. And I actually held in my hands and I photographed and put it on my webpage a letter that Spurgeon wrote to a man in America about this whole controversy over the cigars. And if you want to look into that further, I have a whole webpage on Spurgeon and cigars. Just Google Spurgeon cigars and my name and you'll find it. And there's a picture there. I met Spurgeon's great-grandson who recently died, but he's one of the sole remaining descendants of Charles Spurgeon. And he owned the cigar case that Spurgeon had with him when he died. You'll hear legends that say Spurgeon gave up smoking because he was so ashamed of it and all. Not true. In fact, in the cigar case that his great-grandson kept is a half-smoked cigar that was the last cigar Spurgeon ever smoked. And he showed it to me. I took a picture of it, and it's on that webpage. So. There is a book. In fact, there's a book on the table back there of Spurgeon's pastoral prayers. And so you can get an idea of how he prayed just by reading his prayers. But he had a vigorous prayer life. And, his biographies don't give like a blow-by-blow account of how he did his devotions or his prayers or whatever. But we know from what Spurgeon said about prayer and how he prayed publicly that he was a devoted man of prayer, and I think that was another discipline that he learned from his grandfather. Most of his week he worked at home. He worked from home. He didn't inhabit the office at the tabernacle, but he worked out of the library in his own home. He had a secretary, a man, who helped him with research and writing and editing and that sort of thing. And all that literary work, writing, editing sermons and all that, was the thing I think that probably filled the most of his time during the week. You see pictures, there are photographs of Spurgeon sitting at the table, and his secretary's at the other end, and books and papers spread all over the table, and they're fast at work. So I think the bulk of his day was taken up with work at the desk there, but I know that before he ever began that day, he spent time in the Word and prayer. So, and if you want to know how he prayed, that book is really good. It's called Spurgeon at Prayer or something like that. So, yeah.
Contrast and comparison between the two men that perhaps you've worked the most closely with, MacArthur, Spurgeon.
A lot of parallels. It's a fascinating question, an interesting one. They share the same birthday, Spurgeon and John MacArthur. And that's just the start of it. Both of them, if you really want to get a sense of how much John MacArthur is like Charles Spurgeon, you have to read John MacArthur's book, Ashamed of the Gospel, because that was a critique of the direction of modern evangelicalism that MacArthur wrote back, I think, in 1992, and then it was revised again about 4 years ago and reprinted in an expanded version. If you can get that and read it, you'll have a... Yeah, it probably is back there too. It's one of my favorite books by John MacArthur because he weaves his critique of late 20th century evangelicalism together with a story of the battle Spurgeon fought in the downgrade controversy. The book starts with a quote from Spurgeon. Every chapter starts with a quote from Spurgeon. One of the appendixes is a detailed account of the downgrade controversy. What was it about? How did Spurgeon act and what did he do and all that? And you can't read that book and not get a sense that these two men are very similar in lots of ways, the way they think, the way they speak, even the way they preached. It's remarkable. I wouldn't be surprised. I don't like to try to predict the future, but I would guess that future generations, if the Lord tarries 100 years from now, people will look back and they'll compare Spurgeon, they'll compare John MacArthur to Charles Spurgeon in the same way that we compare Charles Spurgeon to George Whitefield. There's a line of that ties those men together. Spurgeon saw Whitefield as sort of the model that he wanted to emulate. And in a very similar sense, I think John MacArthur has that perspective of Spurgeon because of his courage, his willingness to speak straightforwardly, his willingness to take positions that aren't popular, you know, and all of that. And they all, both suffer from gout. Yeah. Spurgeon said, if you want to know what gout is like, he said, just imagine you put your hand in a vise and tighten that thing down as tight as you can possibly tighten it. And then he says, now give it three more twists. That's gout. So. Yeah, the downgrade controversy was a dispute that arose sort of unintentionally on Spurgeon's part. He published an article by a friend of his, a man named, I think, Robert Schindler, just like Schindler's List, but Robert Schindler, who was a fellow pastor, Baptist, who had studied church history, and he noticed, you know, that there is this sort of repeating cycle of liberalizing influences in Protestant church history. From the start of the Protestant Reformation, you had Socinians, who were, you know, the Reformation equivalent of today's liberals, you know. And then there were the deists and the universalists. And by Spurgeon's time, it was the modernists. And in our time, it's the emerging church, you know. And they're all of the same flavor. And it's the same arguments, the same doctrines they attack. There are these liberalizing influences that arise just about every 75 to 100 years. And Schindler traced that historically. It was really a survey of history just showing how churches go from being solid evangelical biblical churches to liberal bastions of nonsense, you know. And he said this is the course of all churches. All churches tend in this direction because you get on that path, it's like a downhill slope. It's like a runaway hill. You know, he's not thinking of trucks and lorries like we have today. He's thinking of, you know, teams of horses going downhill. But it was possible to get going so fast, you lose control and, you know, you crash. You crash at the bottom. And he said the doctrinal decline is like that. You get on the downgrade and you can't stop and you can't get off. And that's what's happening to Baptist churches today, Schindler said. And he gave some sort of vague references to liberalism that things, liberal tendencies that everyone was aware of. They were clear that they were going on and all of that. But he got the same reaction you'd get today if you said whatever denomination you're involved with is beginning to decline. You know, people said, prove it, name names, cite specifics. You're making these vague complaints and it's not fair. And you got all the same criticisms you'd get even today in the postmodern world. And it turned into a four-year-long dispute, really, between Spurgeon and the leadership of the Baptist Union. And ultimately, they pretty much voted him out of the union. And so when he died, he was embroiled in this battle. He said, the battle is killing me. And he meant that literally, that he felt his death was being hastened by the stress of this battle. And even some of his best friends and students whom he had trained abandoned him. It's like what you read in Scripture when the Apostle Paul says, you know, no one stood with me. No one stood with Spurgeon. Very few people. And I think he died feeling like he'd been defeated, you know. And it was only subsequent generations that proved every warning he gave was absolutely right, because, of course, modernism ravaged all the mainline denominations, not just in the Baptist Union, but in England and America. All the major denominations went liberal in the first part of the 20th century, and everything Spurgeon ever warned against was vindicated. But it makes some fascinating reading, because some of his most polemical writings come from that era, the downgrade. And they read like they were written to the church today, and which underscores the point that Schindler was making in those original arguments. It's the same pattern of decline every new generation. And so those warnings actually apply to us as much as they did to the churches in Spurgeon's time. All right? Are we done? Okay, one more. Wayne Mack. I can't say no to him. Yeah, that's great. That's a great observation. You should do a book of those letters. And because it's true, Spurgeon was absolutely devoted to his wife, and she was an invalid for most of their marriage. They had two children. They were twin sons. And again, Victorian biographies don't record medical details, so we don't know exactly what the problems were, but it was some sort of difficulty or something went wrong at the birth of their twin sons that left her an invalid for the rest of her life. She hardly ever left the house. And he, of course, had to travel because it wasn't only gout. He had Bright's disease and other issues, and he needed rest. And his doctor prescribed that he take several weeks off and go to the coast of France to try to recover during the winters, during the hard winters in England. And so towards the end of his ministry, every year he would take months off and go to Europe with a team of his assistants who helped him keep busy writing and all of that while he was away. But he was separated from his wife on an annual basis on these long trips. And he wrote some of the kindest, most passionate love letters to her, just really tender and deeply spiritual things. Some of his best writings, I think, are those letters to his wife. And he wrote some wonderful letters. There's a ton of Spurgeon material that hasn't ever been published. Most of it's contained in the letters that are here and there. Favorite book of Spurgeon's. That's a really hard one because you could almost pick any random volume of his sermons, and I love his sermons most of all, but that's 52 volumes, so that's not one book, so that wouldn't be fair. There's also a 6-volume set, The Treasury of David. It's his commentary on the Psalms. And it's not just Spurgeon's commentary. He took all the commentaries he could collect on Psalms, read them all, gleaned the best quotations, and put them all together in this 6-volume set. If you're ever preaching on the Psalms, you have to read Spurgeon's Treasury of David. Every psalm he goes through. And I find that is the single most important resource on the Psalms. But I think probably if I had to pick one thing of Spurgeon's that I'd say, that's my favorite thing he ever wrote. It's a little booklet that he wrote towards the end of his life. You could read it in 20 minutes. And it's called The Greatest Fight in the World. And it sums up the issues in the downgrade controversy. And just sort of, it's like Spurgeon's last final manifesto. The Greatest Fight in the World. That's also online. Most of these things are online. If you go to Spurgeon.org, you'll find I've got not only his sermons there, but a number of his books you can just download for free, and things about Spurgeon. There's a couple of films I've linked there, and you could spend literally a year there and not see everything.